Okay, so we're going to dig in. It was probably 2.5 weeks ago. I was out for a run with my fourth grader, Clayton. And we're running side by side doing our thing. And we were running through a neighborhood, and we ran past a house that had a front porch, and on that front porch was three people. And one of the individuals from the front porch called out to us this question as we're running. The one guy said, "Who you running away from?" And then in response, I said, "Oh, the mermaids are after me again." See that? I didn't say that. I wish. You ever wish you could go back and be quicker witted than you are? If I could go back, that's what I would have said. Because the thing is, the mermaids don't run, so they wouldn't be after me, which is why that's funny. I didn't say that. Here's what I said instead. I couldn't think of anything better. I said, "Who you running away from?" I said, I'm just trying to keep up with my little guy here. And then the woman on the porch then said this. She said, and I quote, "I ain't never run a mile in my life." And to that, I had no response. I just kept running. Because essentially what she was saying was, what you guys are doing is a waste of time, and I would never spend any of my time wasting it doing something like running. And she just essentially confessed, "I've never run a mile in my life," and let out her value statement for the world to hear, including Clay and I, that she just doesn't see value in running or jogging or moving her body in that way. Interesting. It was a week later when I was running by myself through a park near-ish my house. And as I was running, there was probably a third grade girl with her grandma walking. And I heard the third grade girl ask her grandma, "Hey, grandma, what's that guy doing?" What's he doing? And her grandma just looked at her and said, "Oh, he's exercising." Which means she's never seen a guy do that before, which is crazy to me. So here's the deal. Now, if that day I'm out for my run in my local park, that young girl sees me in the park, she says, "Grandma, what's he doing?" Grandma says, "He's exercising." If I were to somehow be able to take that same run that I did near my house, and if I were to take that run on that same day in, let's just move to the state of Colorado, and let's say that I was out for a run in Colorado, and I passed a third grade girl who was with her grandmother, I think in Colorado, the third grade girl would ask her grandmother a different question regarding me. The question wouldn't be, "Grandma, what is he doing?" The question would be, "Grandma, why is that man running so slow?" And the difference is because in Colorado, everybody exercises. Everybody runs. Everybody bikes. Everybody mountain bikes. Everybody climbs and hikes. In Colorado, there is a different culture regarding exercise and movement than there is around my house. It's just different. And if maybe, you know, if we were to just look around the country at geographies, like Northeast Ohio has a certain way of viewing exercise and movement. Colorado sees it a lot more as a valuable thing. We see it as a less valuable thing. If you were to go down to the deep south, Mississippi, Alabama, certain South Georgia, statistically, that's the least healthy place in the country where they exercise this littlest amount. They don't exercise down there, apparently, right? So here's the deal. This morning, we're going to talk about exercise and physical movement. Last week, we talked about rest and how God made us to do all the things that he wants us to do from a place of rest. That's physically, but that's also spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, etc. We start with rest, and then everything else goes from that place. This week, after we've talked about rest, now we're going to talk about movement and exercise. And now, here's the deal. If we were to poll different people in different parts of the country that come from different cultures regarding exercise and movement and ask them, you know, "What do you think? What should I know about movement and exercise?" Well, we would get a whole range of answers. From "I ain't never run a mile in my life" to "If you haven't run a marathon, you're a loser." Those are the answers we'll get according to different places and different people. But the question this morning is not what do people in Summit County or Colorado or the Deep South think about exercise and movement. The question this morning is, what does God think about that? And here's what God thinks. You ready for this? What God thinks is that our bodies, our physical bodies, are a part of his rule and his reign. God is the great king over all, and his kingdom is what breaks out anywhere where a human person submits themselves to him and goes along with his way. And God sees our bodies as a part of his kingdom. And now, with that, we could talk about a million and one different specific things that we might be blessed to hear and to dig into. This morning, we've got time for two things. And these are the two that I feel like this morning we just got to hit these because I think they're pretty important for us to get our minds and our hearts right, to position ourselves to get into a place where we can hear God's invitations regarding what he wants to do with our bodies. But here's the two things we're going to talk about this morning, because our bodies are a part of God's kingdom. Number one, God wants us to have bodies, so you better get used to them. That's number one. The second thing we're going to talk about is this. God gave us bodies, so he wants us to take care of them. Are you guys ready to dig in? Let's go. Let's do this. All right. Point number one. God wants us to have bodies, so get used to them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God in Genesis 1 and 2 is doing his work as creator. He is designing and implementing his incredible design in all the things that we see around us right now. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God gives a more intricate and up-close picture regarding how he created Adam. And here's how it breaks down, Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man, Adam, or Adam in the Hebrew. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, formed his body, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So if we were to ask in Genesis chapter 2, as soon as Adam arrives on the scene, we would say, like, what is this creature? What are the constituent parts of Adam? We got two things. One, it's the breath of God that comes out of the God who is fully alive. And the breath of God would probably be something that at that time physicists would not be able to quantify nor measure, probably wouldn't have been able to see it. There's no spectrometer or any measurement device that would have been able to measure the breath of God. It would be the immaterial part that Adam is, or what we would call his soul, the part that is unobservable and non-measurable, the breath of God. But that's not all that Adam is. Adam is also, right, the Lord God takes the ground, the Adama, and he forms the soil with his hands and makes a literal body into which he breathes his soul. So Adam is two things. He is a soul and he is a physical body, and those two things are inseparably fused together in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which means that Adam has no cognizant history of being an alive being or person outside of being an embodied soul, a soul that exists in a body or intricately designed to fit together and are like inseparable at this point, right? So I guess maybe to tease it out one step further, the Lord didn't have Adam as a soul somewhere in the heavens that pre-existed his body, and the Lord said, hey, Adam, I'm going to grab your soul, and for now, temporarily speaking, we're going to throw you into a body so we can have an earthly existence. Adam did not pre-exist his body. When the lights come on and he sees creation, takes his first breath, sees God, he sees it as a soul and a body that are inseparably linked. That's who Adam is, which is interesting because what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, flies in the face against so many other thinking patterns regarding what it means to be human or what is desirable regarding being human, right? A soul and body union is God's design. But in contrast to that, the Greek philosophers had a very different view of what it meant to be human or what was awesome regarding being a human. Here's what the Greek philosopher said, and this is important for us because we come in the Western tradition, which means so many of the thinking patterns that we operate in came out of the West, and they're rooted in Greek thinking. And we are more rooted oftentimes, I've heard theologians say, in our Greek conceptions of the world than we are in our biblical understanding. And here's an example of that. Greek philosophers would say that what's really important and what's really valuable about a human person is the soul. The immaterial part of you that can't be measured, quantified, or seen, touched, experienced with the five senses. Your soul is what makes you incredibly valuable and awesome. And the Greek philosophers would say that your body is an unfortunate and temporary prison that is contaminated that we unfortunately have to live in for a period of time. Until we die, and then our soul gets set free from its bondage of its embodied prison. That's what the Greek philosophers believed, and it's what they taught. Now, in contrast to Greek philosophy, what God would say to the Greek philosophers is, guys, you're wrong about that. Your physical bodies, God would say, your physical bodies, our physical bodies, are a gracious and kind gift that he has given us and are our proper place. We belong in a physical body. Now, another thinking pattern that flies in the face of Genesis 2 would be what we would call the materialist. The materialist is often associated with atheism. It's someone that does not believe that God exists, nor that there's any spiritual realm outside of the physical world that we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell, and measure with physical instruments and biological tools. This material world is all we got. And the materialist would say that regarding being a human and your body, that when your body dies, you're done. There's no part of you left. You go into the ground, you cease to exist, the lights go out, and it's off into an oblivion of everlasting nothingness. When your body dies, you're gone. And to the materialist, God would say this. He would say, no, interesting ideas, that's not how it is. You have a body, yes, but you are more than your body. You are also a soul, an immaterial breath of life that you can't measure, quantify, see, taste, touch, smell. You are a soul, and when your body dies, right, the soul continues on and you continue to be long beyond your physical body's death. So all that to say, right, in the Bible, as God has made himself known, we as human beings are bodies and souls that he links together inseparably, and that's what it is to have a good and right and proper human experience. And God made us for that, so we better get used to our bodies. But there's all manner of thinking around us that would conflict with that, and we need to be careful who we're learning from and being influenced by. Romans chapter 8 says this. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul writing to the church in Rome. Here's what he says. Paul says, and not only the creation. So context here, Paul talks about how creation is frustrated because creation was made well by God and designed by him to be an awesome, flourishing ecosystem, interacting in all of its constituent parts to be just phenomenal. He says, now after Genesis 3 in the fall, creation was subjected to frustration. Creation itself is groaning because things are not as God made things to be, and creation is frustrated by that. And then Paul says, verse 23, and not only the creation is frustrated, he says, but we ourselves, we human beings who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly also as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters. And then he says this, regarding what our adoption or the full-on adoption as sons and daughters is and looks like, he says, here's what it looks like, at least a part of it, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies is one of the cool places that God is taking us in the future. So essentially Paul's saying our bodies right now, like creation, are groaning and we are frustrated. Our bodies live in the world of cancer. And if you ever have had cancer or have it, you groan because of that. Your body doesn't like it. Some of us have debilitating pain that we just can't seem to get a handle on. And we don't know why, but we live with it and we groan because our bodies are frustrated. We have maladies and disorders of all kinds that affect our bodies in this fallen world, and we groan because of it. And it is proper for us to groan. But the point of Romans 8:23 is this: clearly that the goal is not what the Greek philosophers say. The goal is not to get your soul out of your prison and off to the place where you can float free through the universe, disembodied. No, the goal is that God wants to give us a remade body that no longer groans, no longer suffers, no longer has to deal with cancer and illness and all manner of things. And I preached this at the 9 o'clock. And as we were worshiping, I couldn't get away from the thought, we have a woman who is among us who is probably in her mid-50s, and she has MS, and she is in a wheelchair, and that is all that her body knows. That's all her body can navigate right now is a wheelchair. And I just walked back, and I had tears in my eyes. And I got to say to her, I see you, Sherry. We love you. And I am so excited because one day you are going to get your new body. And she used to run hurdles at the University of Akron. And I got to say, you're gonna jump higher and run faster and for longer than you ever have, even in your prime here. And I look forward to the day when we can do that together, right? And I'm just crying. And she is just a beautiful woman who recognizes that this is her experience. This is her version of groaning in the world. But she knows what's coming. But the point is, we are going to get remade bodies. And that is God's design for us. It is his gracious gift. We better get used to them. C.S. Lewis is a deep theologian, but he never wrote a systematic theology book. What he did write is he wrote stories. And in his stories, the theology that he was so deeply rooted in came out in ways that were accessible and touchable beyond a systematic theological piece of work. And some of them are pieces of work. Some of them are great, some of them are not. But C.S. Lewis knows that we were made for bodies. And so in the Narnia series, which is a series designed for children, which I think is more valuable for adults. But anyway, in one of the first two books, C.S. Lewis describes this. There are some children who are in our world, and then through the use of magic rings, they get ushered into this place that Lewis describes as, he calls it the wood or the woods between the worlds. So when these kids put on magic rings, they get ushered out of this created world, and they get ushered into the wood between the worlds. And here's what the wood between the worlds is. It's a verdant and green forest. And here's how he describes it. It is so beautiful. I've never heard a theologian describe it as well as Lewis describes it in the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, the wood between the world, this is what it's like. It is this calm, restful, peaceful place, but you're not altogether there. Remember, if you were here last week, I talked about my bad trip, my psychological trip into a very dark and menacing place where I was I wasn't really connected to this world. If that doesn't make any sense, go back and listen to the podcast, it will. But Lewis describes the wood between the world as this place where you're kind of not really totally in touch with what's going on around you. And if you're not careful, if you were to check out for a second and really try to focus on what you're there for and why you're there, you might be tempted to lay down because it's this perfectly restful place and you'll forget where you've been, you'll forget where you're going, and you'll just want to take a nap and stay there for a long time because it's so pleasant. Right, but the wood between the world is not the place that people were, it's not a place we're supposed to be forever. It's not a world that we're supposed to occupy. It's a place where we go from a world and then enter a portal to go to a different world where we can have all of our faculties, all of our awareness, all of our minds, all of our sense of time, and we can like engage in adventures in those other worlds. And so the wood between the world was a really awesome place, but we're not supposed to stay there. It's temporary between going in and traveling among real worlds that we're supposed to be in. And in the wood between the worlds for C.S. Lewis is probably, in my imagination, the greatest conception of heaven that I have ever heard anyone give. Because heaven is... it is the wood between the worlds. We were made for this world. We were made as a soul-body synthesis in a created world. And then when we die, it's unfortunate that we do. We were never meant to die, but because we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world that we created, our bodies die. At that point, our soul releases from our body, and then where it goes is it goes to a temporary place that is calm and restful and peaceful. But because we don't have our body, we're not fully there. It's awesome. It's a great place, but it's not meant to be our place. And then the scriptures will say that after we leave this world, we go to the wood between the worlds. We call that heaven. Then what God is going to do is take us to our ultimate awesome place, which is what? Which is new creation. A renewed and remade world where there is no sin, there is no death, there is no pain, there is no sadness. In the book of Revelation, is the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. And that's where forever resides. And that is the gracious gift that God has for us. And then we're back to Genesis 2. In new creation, it is our soul that has been properly and, thank God, reunited to a new body with no corruption. And then we get to live with the presence of God in a beautiful world, doing all the things that we were made to do. When I was growing up, the message was, God wants you to be forgiven in Jesus so that when you die, you go to heaven. And the only picture of heaven we were given was of something, like we were angels or something, and we were floating on clouds. And then I would say, what do we do there? And people would say, you worship God there. And I would think, that's horrible. I don't want to floating on clouds forever singing worship songs. Just doesn't sound compelling to me. Do you know why it doesn't sound compelling? Because I am a soul that was made to have a body that was made to do real things in a real world. That's God's good design. That's how it starts. That's how it ends. With bodies in a real world that's been remade. So the forever gift that God has for us, the redemption that we have in Jesus, ultimately ends up with us with recreated bodies, with our soul forgiven. Our nature has been changed. The sinful nature is done and gone. And we get to live with each other and God in the world and do some awesome stuff. That sounds good to me. And I can worship God in that environment because that's what God made us for. So, point number one, right, regarding our bodies and movement and exercise and all things, we have to see from the scriptures what God is teaching us, and that is this: He wants us to have bodies, and so we better get used to them. And it is so good that that's how He made us, because He only makes things well. Here's the second point: because God gave us bodies, the second thing we're going to talk about now is that God wants us to take care of them. Whatever He gives us, He wants us to steward well, and we all happen to have one right now, and God wants us to steward that well. And so here's the deal. We're going to lean into this. The following God in this world is not a sedentary mission. You guys know what sedentary means? Like, sedentary is like where we just sit in non-moving silence. That's not what God invites us into. God invites us into what we'll call a movement-required experience. Check this out in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read a verse and make a point that you probably never heard anybody make a point to, because maybe that's not the main point that was supposed to be there, but as I illustrate the point, you're going to see what I'm saying. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul is in Athens. He's speaking to non-believers. He's making his argument about God and Jesus and why we ought to live our lives seeking and receiving from him. And he says this, Acts 17:28, Paul says, "In him, in God, we live and move and have our being." Right? He doesn't say, "In him we live and are sedentary and have our being." He says, "We live and move and have our being." Life with God is and always has been on the move. Physical activity. I'm just gonna run through some and make my point here biblically, because we need to start thinking biblically, not Greek philosophically or not whatever the thinking pattern of the age is. Here's what we learn in the scriptures. The following God is a movement required endeavor. Proverbs chapter 31, right? Wisdom incarnate. At the end of Proverbs, we see wisdom actioning and moving in the form of a woman. And what is this woman doing? Well, one of the things that she's doing is she's strengthening her arms for her work. Sister Bear's working out, and you can tell. Wow, she's strong. She's growing in physical strength. Why? Because that's what wisdom does. Wisdom moves and is active and gets bodies stronger. In the Gospels, Jesus at one point sends his disciples out two by two to minister, to cast out demons, to teach, to do all manner of good things. And the geography in which he sends these six groups of two disciples into is about the size of Northeast Ohio. And so it would be like this. If we broke down into two by two groups this morning and said, "Hey guys, in 10 days, meet back here, but we got to canvass Northeast Ohio. Go," right? Do you know how much we would be moving over the next 10 days for us? And we got more than six groups of two here. For us to canvass Northeast Ohio, that's a lot of movement required. That's a lot of walking. That's probably some running, maybe some swimming. Hopefully not, because that's more dangerous. There'd be a lot of movement required for us to minister on God's behalf in the geographic region of Northeast Ohio. And they're doing it all on foot. There's no planes, trains, automobiles. There's no Ubers. There's no bicycles. They're just walking. And their bodies are on the move because they're following God and what God is leading them into. How about this? Over the course of the scriptures, like oftentimes if you want to meet God, you're going to have to be willing to climb a mountain. Anybody climbed a mountain before? It's thrilling. It's awesome. God says, "You want to meet with me? Great. Climb up the mountain. Moses, you want to see me? Up on the mountain. I'll meet you there. As soon as you're ready, I'll be there." God gets there quick. Moses takes a little longer. The transfiguration, where Jesus reveals himself to Peter, James, and John, where he shows and shines his glory from the other realm that is veiled and hidden. He lets it all hang out, and it's on top of a mountain. And Jesus, right on the move to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are on the move with him. Jesus gives like the longest sermon he ever gives, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it's on a mountain and there's crowds of people and they are longing to hear Jesus. But before they can hear Jesus, what do they got to do? They got to climb the mountain. Why? Because that's what Jesus is doing. And he says, "Come on with me." If you wanted to go in the Old Testament and worship God, you would, well, there's lots of, you could do that anywhere because God is not contained in any one place. But his temple was a special place of worship because that's where he says, I am, come meet me there. And the temple was on what was called the Temple Mount. Mount means mountain. And so the people would say, "Let us go up to the Mount of the Lord that we may worship." You want to see God at the temple? You got to be ready to climb some hills. Old Testament, God brings his people out of slavery in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. Here's the deal. They're camping in the wilderness, but they are not stagnating and sedentary as campers in the wilderness. They didn't pitch their tents and hang out in one spot for 40 years. Nope. We learn that God reveals himself as a pillar of fire by day and cloud by night, and God was always on the move. Meaning, if God would not have made fire his presence by day and cloud by night, like God is just moving so much that like we'd lose him. And so, right, oh, we wake up, God's on the move, pack up, let's go, right? They're just moving all around the wilderness because God is on the move and his people are moving with him. In the Gospels, there's a point where the disciples, right, because Jesus tells them to, he says, get in the boat and make your way to the other side. And it says that the wind is against them all night long and they are rowing into the wind, into the third watch of the night. And you can almost see Jesus like from a distance with his whistle like, boop, give me three more guys, row, 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 row. Like they're just working it. Why? Because he gave them a mission and it involves all of their bodies to engage in this mission. When Jesus says, come and follow me, he didn't say, come and sit with me right here. Here's where we're going to stay. He literally meant follow me. And Jesus is moving all over the place and we got to keep up. As Jesus is on the move, there's one Sabbath day where he and his disciples are walking through a grain field and they're hungry, and Jesus starts taking some of the grain like that would exist on the side of the field, which was legal for an Israelite to glean along the edges of the field. Jesus and his disciples are walking and they're taking grain and they're eating it while they're on the move. This is the first fast food. There's no Taco Bell. There's just grain on the move, and Jesus and his disciples are eating while they are walking. Think about this. Ever considered this before? Mary and Joseph are invited into the mission of God. And God says, I'm going to clothe myself in a human body. All the Greek philosophers freak out and say, you can't do that. And God says, why not? Bodies are awesome. Yes, I can exist. And so Mary is 9 months pregnant. And then they get word that they have to leave Nazareth, go to Bethlehem in order to engage in the census. And that's a 90-mile journey. Anybody ever run a marathon before? Right? 90 miles is a lot longer. And Mary's doing that 9 months pregnant, just following in the mission of the Lord with all of her body as she goes. And then they got to make the 90-mile journey back. And then Herod freaks out because he heard a king has been born. And Herod's trying to kill all the baby boys that were born. And so Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus now have to flee from Israel to Egypt, which is a 355-mile journey with a toddler and with all of the gifts that the Magi had brought at Jesus's birth. Now, a garden city, 355 miles. Our church is disproportionately blessed with endurance athletes. We've got guys that do Ironman triathlons. We've got guys that do 100-mile endurance races. We've got a man in his 70s, two actually, one think 60s, one 70s, who are doing, I think it's 120-mile bike ride together. Like, we have got just men and women who are fit and they engage in real activity over long distances. Here, and I think that is so cool. I'm inspired by that. Here's what I've never heard anybody in Garden City say. Yeah, I got a 355-mile race coming up and I'm doing it with my family. I'm bringing them all with me, right? Because when Mary and Joseph and Jesus are leaving Israel to go to Egypt, they're fleeing from Herod. They're trying not to have Jesus get killed. That's a race. Longer than any I've ever heard around here. And then they got to make that 355-mile journey back after they catch word that Herod has died. Following God is not a sedentary invitation. We're walking through the Red Sea. We're walking around cities 7 times in order to take them. Paul walking to Rome. Paul going through shipwrecks on the open sea, bobbing over waves, trying to stay afloat, marooned on islands with his body, surviving all things that God invites his sons and his daughters into. In him we live and move and have our being. God likes us to use our bodies and vigorously so. And it is good for us. On Tuesday mornings, I meet with a group of men, and what we typically do is we'll talk about whatever we're going to talk about Sunday. And it's just invaluable for me. many of the things that I say here were prompts that I get in that time with those men. And this week we were talking about this exercise and activity, and Lakshman, who is now mostly retired, was a doctor for many decades, gave us a quote that he would give to his patients. And it's just, it's so pithy and simple, but so powerful. He would say this, Lakshman would say, "Smoking is good for nothing, but exercise is good for everything." Exercise is good. Moving your body is good for everything. It is good for your brain health. Moving is good for your mental, psychological health. It is good for your psychological health. It is good for your spiritual well-being, because we are a soul that is in a body and they are inseparably linked. And sometimes as Christians, we just think the soul is the only thing that matters, not realizing that, oh no, we are a unity. And if we, yes, take care of the soul, grow in virtue and character, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes, yes to all of those things, but also our body needs attention, because our soul and our body are wrapped inseparably together. So the question this morning is this: might God be inviting you into a little more movement? Maybe just a little more movement. Band, come on back up. As they're coming up and getting set up, I want to tease that out just a little bit. We've been saying for a while in this Kingdom series that the prayer that I'm encouraging us all to pray is this: God, I want everything that you want for me. I don't want any more and I don't want any less. And the idea behind that is that regarding movement and exercise and stewardship of our bodies in this regard, the Lord, I don't think, will show up and say the same thing to each and every one of us. Paul was the guy who's bobbing out at sea after the shipwreck. The disciples are the ones who are rowing. Some are climbing mountains. God has a path that engages all of our bodies in different ways. I do not think that the Spirit of the Lord will descend this morning and say to all of us, every single one of you needs to run a marathon. Because if God said that to me, I think my body would die. I just don't think that my body can do that. But he might say to me something different than that. For some of you, he might say, it's time for us to do a marathon together. But we need to be positioned theologically to be able to hear that God actually wants to say things like that, that he cares about our bodies. For some of us, maybe the marathon is the invitation. For others of us, maybe the Lord just might whisper, you know, your body's important and it affects every other part of you. And the Lord might just be saying, I would love if 4 times a week, if you would go on a 30-mile walk with me. No headphones, no phones, no technology. Just you and me. Because you can get your body moving, and as your body's moving, your soul's also moving, and you'll be positioned to attune to me and to hear me in a different way than you've ever heard me before. Because it's in him that we live and move and have our beings. But if we don't value our bodies and see them the way that God shows us we ought to see them, we'll never be positioned to hear his invitation to join him in that movement. And so the question this week, today, I don't know when he'll make this clear, is what is the Lord inviting you into regarding your physical body? I've already spoken too long, but I didn't say this in the first service, but there was a time, it was 2-3 years ago, where I just had this, sometimes I have a deep knowing about things that I don't know where I got them. I just know that the Lord like positioned something in me. I just know about three years ago, the Lord let me know that he had health for me in a greater capacity than I was experiencing it. And I didn't know what the specifics were, but I knew that that was his invitation for me. And I've just been starting to walk in that ever since. And I just, it is so good to join him on the journey that he invites us into. I'm not a 50-mile runner. I'm not a 100-mile guy. I'm not even a marathoner. But just receiving the invitation that God has given me that is perfectly appropriate for me has been so good for me, and it has been good for me and him. And then I think everybody else around me benefits when those things are going well. What does he have for you regarding your body? He'll tell you. Well, let's listen. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the redeemer of all things, that you save our souls. Yes. But you're going to redeem our bodies someday, and you're going to make them awesome. God, we look forward to that day. But between now and then, God, we want to steward these bodies well. And I pray that your Spirit would minister to us today, next couple of songs that we sing, on into this week, that you might just make known to each of us the invitations that you want to give us about how it is that you want us to live and move and have our being with you. And as we do those things, we'll trust that you will bring all the fruitfulness that only you desire to bring. Thanks for loving us so well. And now, because of your great love for us, we're just going to sing back to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.